Thank you for listening to this message from Flow Church, a brand new church plant in the city of Melbourne, Australia. We pray that this word will help you experience and express the goodness of God in every sphere and season of life.
Awesome. Thanks, Sam. Please take a seat. It's honestly, what a huge privilege to be here. As Sam said, I do work for City to City. And so in my role, I get to see lots of different churches and church planting in particular, kind of have that like 30,000 foot view of the church, like the capital C church. And I don't know if this sounds cliched, I hope it doesn't, but I really do believe that God is doing a new thing in the church. I think there are old ways and methods that are being left by the wayside, which is a good thing. And there are new expressions and new methods and a new sound and new posture that's emerging. And can I just encourage you guys that I really believe that this church is a part of the new. I really believe that. And I've been watching you guys in a non-creepy way from a distance. Like I said, ever since I met Sam, I thought, wow, you guys are doing things differently, and not for the sake of doing things differently, but because you're wanting to discover or rediscover what does church need to look like in this day and age. But I'm going to pray this morning as we get into the word. You know that God's going to do something when two out of the three songs that we sang were literally the same words from the passage we're going to read later on. So I think God's up to something. But I'm going to pray, and we're going to commit this message to the Lord. God, we want to thank you so much for what you're doing in and through Flow Church. We thank you for the very first members here, to those who are brand new and visiting and checking this place out. We thank you that you're drawing people unto yourself, and that this church is and will be a beacon of your truth and your light in the city of Melbourne. And we pray that this morning, as we delve into the topic of holiness, God, that we wouldn't just look through you or past you in order to get something from you, but God, that we would look at you and gaze upon your face this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Sam told me that you've got this theme this year, this banner over your year called Rooted. It's kind of like looking at what are some of the foundational pillars that as the people of God you need to root yourselves in. And this morning I want to look at the idea of awe, right, or holiness. So this is the title of today's message, Rooted in Awe, Recapturing a Life of Fascination with God. And just as a bit of a heads up, I'm a slides guy. I love PowerPoint slides. So shout out to the production team. There's a lot of slides this morning, but I'm a visual learner, so hopefully this helps you as well. But let me begin by saying this. Whether you realize it or not, you and I are constantly searching for awe. All of humanity is marked by this insatiable desire to be awed by something or someone. We long for that which is unexplainable, which is unfathomable. And we have this dissatisfaction in our souls, this emptiness that we're longing to fill by things that are awesome. We're hardwired for awe as human beings. So what is awe? Well, interestingly, some years ago, researchers from Johns Hopkins University, they applied something called factor analysis to the answers that they collated from hundreds and hundreds of surveys about people's experiences of awe. And they published their findings in the Journal of Positive Psychology in 2018. And they found six key factors that were present in all of people's experiences of awe. So here were the six things. Number one, altered time perception. This sense of time stood still, I lost track of time. That's the first one. The second characteristic was a perception of vastness. So this could be a physical vastness. Maybe you stood on the top of Mount Kosciuszko. Maybe you stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you had this sense of like, whoa, this thing is so big. Or maybe it was not a physical, but a conceptual vastness. Like last night, as we were pondering AI and the implications, or maybe the first time you thought about eternity or life after death, you had these kind of, whoa, this concept is so much bigger than me. And then related to that is number three, the self-diminishment, right? As you're aware of the bigness of that other thing, you realize the smallness, the relative smallness of yourself. Number four, physical sensations. Physical sensations, right? Maybe it's freezing, maybe it's goosebumps, your jaw dropping, widened, dilated pupils. It can be a physical response. Number five, a sense of connectedness. Now, this is interesting because although awe experiences often happen in solitude, what often happens as a result is that it draws you out of yourself and your self-centeredness, and you become aware that you're a part of something much bigger than yourself. And in fact, a lot of the studies show that actually there was a strong correlation between pro-social behaviors like generosity and awe experiences. Wow. Isn't that fascinating? And then number six is the need for accommodation. So this is not looking for a hotel. This is like the realization that actually I need to reorder, right? Or make space for this new experience or this new concept that I have. Like people often refer to a paradigm shifting experience. That's what this is. Like because of this thing that I've experienced or this new thing that I now understand, I need to actually make room for that in my life. Wow. Now, I wonder whether you can think of a time in your life when you've experienced some or all of these six factors. When you felt this experience of intense wonder or amazement, you were so overwhelmed by something at the grandeur of that thing. So as I begin to think of some of the experiences in my life that have evoked these responses, I could probably classify them into three main categories, or if you like, three types of encounters. Three types of encounters that led to these six different responses. So there's an encounter with power, an encounter with beauty, and an encounter with uniqueness. Firstly, an encounter with power. Maybe you experienced maybe a natural phenomenon like an earthquake, a bushfire, waterfall, whatever it was. I remember the first time visiting the Niagara Falls when I was a kid and going on this cruise ship called the Maid of the Mist that takes you into the falls. Well, not quite into the falls. I wouldn't be here if I was inside the falls. But even as you were approaching, the noise, the moisture, the sound, it was like this incredible experience of power. Or maybe, again, it's not a physical, maybe it's a person that just had this sheer force of personality or charisma about them. Or maybe it was someone who had such a mastery over their craft. I remember seeing Lionel Messi play in Camp Nou in Barcelona. Incredible, right? This an experience with power. But secondly, maybe it was an encounter with beauty, something that was so captivating, a sunset, a musician or a piece of art, or maybe a person who was just like, you were just ogling them from just a little bit too long, all right? This person is so beautiful. Like there's a beauty encounter. And then thirdly, a uniqueness encounter. You experienced something that was so unlike anything else that you had seen before. This one of a kind, distinct, iconic thing or person. So we are hardwired for these kinds of experiences. But despite that, I think that the culture that you and I now inhabit actually leads us away from awe and instead tries to peddle us these inferior substitutes. Let me give you two. I think there are two main inferior substitutes that actually we can be tempted to settle for. The first inferior substitute is what I would call disenchantment. Disenchantment. So about 100 years ago, the end of 1917, this German sociologist by the name of Max Weber, this is what he said. And keep in mind, this was over a century ago. How much more are these words true today? He said this. He said that the fate of our times is characterized by rationalization and intellectualization, and above all, by the disenchantment of the world. So he was observing the culture that he lived in, the relentless advent of scientific methods, enlightened reasoning, and he saw that the world was beginning to be rendered transparent and demystified. And so more and more these theological accounts of the world or these supernatural accounts of the world were deemed implausible, no longer credible. And so we put our faith not in mystery or some kind of divine power, but we put it in science or reasoning or philosophy. Everything could be explained in these tangible, sensory, rational terms. And so Weber was saying that demystification is a negative thing. He was saying it's beginning to sap our lives of mystery and richness. He said that the world's become disenchanted and disenchanting, predictable and intellectualized. I think you can see this in the world that we live in. We've become so good at explaining things away that our capacity for mystery or wonder or amazement has been severely curtailed. I found this other quote. It's not on the screen, but a guy called N.D. Wilson, he said this. He talked about the accumulating sediment of cynical rationalism that has sedated our wonder and made us all inclined to disbelieve in the miraculous and the supernatural. You see that in your faith? I see it in my faith. We can try to over-explain things or even reduce God, right, to a series of maxims and principles, these alliterative catchphrases or analogies that fit into our neat little boxes and categories. We have no room and no appetite for paradox, fascination or wonder, and we try to contain God into these safe, predictable boxes. But this is not the God that I read about in the Bible. See, Romans 11, verse 33, look at what Paul says, the apostle. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" You see, the God that Paul is describing is beyond understanding and comprehension. We cannot reduce him into these cute little phrases. And so I want to ask you this question this morning. When was the last time that something truly like took your breath away? That you weren't just mildly impressed by that thing, but you were so overwhelmed by the glory that you couldn't help but be lost in wonder and amazement. For me, I know that it's been a while. And it takes effort to actually get into that position. That's inferior substitute number one. But there's a second one, which I think is actually far more prevalent and sinister. And it's this. It's entertainment. You see, we can't escape our need for awe. But in our disenchantment, the first one, we all too easily settle for something less than fascination. And so we lower the bar and we go, okay, fascination or awe is too hard to attain. I will settle for the lesser substitute of entertainment, which, by the way, is not the same thing. This is where we've ended up in society. We're so hopelessly addicted to entertainment, always wanting that next hit or that next high, but never being sufficiently entertained for any length of time. Society is evolving upwards in terms of our entertainment options, but it's actually evolving downwards in terms of our level of satisfaction. Yeah. There was this comedian who has been thoroughly cancelled, and I don't recommend him in any way, but he said this quote some years ago, which was quite profound. He said, this is Louis C.K. He said this. He said, "Everything is amazing." Don't Google him, okay? But he said this. He said, "Everything is amazing right now, and nobody's happy. It seems like the better it gets, the more miserable people become." Have you realized that as a generation, and I've got three kids, so I see this in them as well, right? We have gotten so bad at being bored. I remember being bored as a kid. Like, boredom was a thing because we had nothing to do when we were like waiting for the food to come or waiting for the bus. But now kids, and not just kids, but us as well, we're like, we have things to distract us. And it's just, what entertainment does, it just distracts us just enough to not be bored, but it doesn't satisfy enough to be truly captured or enthralled by something. You see, if you can relate to anything of what I'm saying, I want to tell you that there is a better way. Because at the end of the day, we weren't just created for awe in general, but we were actually created for awe specifically directed towards God. This is what Hebrews 12, verse 28 says. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." You see that? The author is saying this. He's saying that the kind of worship that is acceptable to God is marked by reverence and awe. This is the normal response that is triggered in us when we worship God correctly. And the inverse of this verse is actually quite confronting to think about. Because think about it this way. The opposite is this. If your worship is not marked by reverence and awe, then it is unacceptable to God. See that? I know I just made fun of trite sayings, but I'm gonna give you one, okay? This is what I came up with. If your worship is not awe-filled, it's awful, right? If your worship is not awe-filled, it's awe-filled as far as God is concerned. Yeah. You see, awe is not an optional extra to our faith. Mm. It's not just for the ones who are more Pentecostal in our leaning or those of us who are more emotionally expressive in our disposition. No, it's an essential part of our discipleship. This is what Michael Yaconelli said. He wrote this book called Dangerous Wonder. He says that tameness is not an option. Take surprise out of faith and all that is left is dry and dead religion. Take away mystery from the gospel and all that is left is frozen and petrified dogma. Lose your awe of God and you are left with an impotent deity. Abandon astonishment and you are left with meaningless piety. So here's the challenge for you and I as followers of Jesus. Mike Cosper, he wrote this. He said that we live in an age of where our sense of spiritual possibility, transcendence, and the presence of God has been drained out. And so what's left is a spiritual desert. And here's the clincher. He says, Christians face the temptation to accept the dryness of that desert as the only possible world. So you and I, we are tempted. We have this temptation in front of us. Will you just settle? And will you accept that this is just as good as it gets? I'm here to tell you this morning, Flow Church, that you and I, we need to resist that temptation at all costs. We need to push back against disenchantment. We need to refuse to settle for mindless and endless entertainment. And we need to fight for awe because it is a battle, right? We need to have this all or nothing approach to life and faith. Give me all or give me nothing. Yeah. See, we need to be so discontent with what the world is offering us that we pursue the greater thing, which is fascination with God. There is so much that hangs in the balance, but you and I, we need to go to war against this. So let me show you the God of the Bible, because I believe that God is worthy of our all. You see, awe is a thread that runs throughout the entire biblical narrative. There are 53 references to awe, 92 to the word amazing, 22 to the word astonished, 38 to the word reverence, 109 to the word wonder. And when you take all these different synonyms and related phrases, you see that awe is actually a really dominant theme throughout Scripture. Now, unfortunately, time doesn't allow us to go through every book of the Bible and do a detailed word study, but here's what I want to do, just three little snapshots. I want to start at the end. I want to show you a passage from the book of Revelation, and then I want to show you the life and ministry of Jesus, and then I want to end at the cross. Three just kind of vignettes, snapshots that show you why God is worthy of our all. So I'm going to start with Revelation, and don't worry, there's going to be no dates or predictions here, okay? But let me read to you from Revelation 4. Just a bit of context. A lot of you would know Revelation 2 and 3, where there's these seven letters to the churches. This comes right after that. Right, so these letters have been addressed to the churches, and now John, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest friends, he's taken up to the throne room of heaven. He's having this like open vision, this supernatural encounter, and he's seeing things that are in the future. He's God's showing him things that have not yet taken place. But let me read these couple of verses for us from Revelation 4. The Apostle John, he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the spirit and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes. In front and in back, the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." We could bask in the glory of that passage for days on end. But let me ask you this question. How do these four living creatures describe God? It's in verse 8. One word on repeat. Holy, holy, holy. It says that they never stop saying these words. Now, why is this on repeat? It's not because the four living creatures have a limited vocabulary. It's because God never stops stunning them with fresh revelations of his identity. He is so infinite and so glorious that with every minuscule movement of his body, the four living creatures they catch a glimpse of something about God they had never seen before. And they have another million reasons to praise and honor God all over again. They say, "Holy, holy, holy," the 10 billionth time, with the same zeal and gusto as I said it the very first time, because there is always something more and always something new about him to perceive. You may have had a tiny little taste of what these four living creatures were experiencing when you've read your Bible. Maybe for some of you, you've been following Jesus for many years and you've come across a verse that you know you have read that verse 1,000 times before, but for some reason, when you read it this time, you see something you haven't noticed or realized. Have you had that feeling before? This new glimpse of an old truth. Take that feeling, bottle it, and then multiply it by a trillion forever. That's what heaven will be like. Living in the state of, "I have never seen this before," for all of eternity. That is what heaven's going to be like. God is unceasingly and infinitely fascinating. You see, the other thing you see about this passage is how much the word "like" is being used. John uses this word constantly because he is lost for words at how to encapsulate what he's seeing. When I read John here, it reminds me of kids when they're trying to explain to you something they don't understand and they have limited ability to grasp what they've seen. You notice how John doesn't say that this living creature was a lion. He said it was like a lion. He doesn't say it was an ox. He was like an ox. He's trying to perceive what he's beholding, but he doesn't have the words for it. Let me show you these photos right on the screen. These are it's quite interesting. These kids, well, there was this one particular kid who was trying to draw pictures of a giraffe, a turtle, and a horse. And his dad, who's like this Photoshop expert, was like, "I'm going to take this and make it into a real life thing." You see these kids, like, it's kind of freaky, I know. But they're trying to understand something that they don't fully understand. And we have to realize that when we try to perceive God, that is what it's like. He is beyond knowing. He is unsearchable, right? The author of Hebrews says. And this is what happens. That when we try to perceive God, we become overwhelmed. And that is a normal response. Let's take that off the screen because it's a little bit creepy. So that's Revelation. Let's jump now to the life and the ministry of Jesus. See, sometimes I know for me, when we think of awe-inspiring stories of the Bible, we tend to go to the Old Testament. It's like, if only I was alive when Moses parted the Red Sea or when the burning bush or the plagues. It's like, if only I could have seen those awe-inspiring moments. But as incredible as those moments were, actually, that was just the build-up to the main course. You see, Jesus, right? Jesus was the fullness of God contained in a man. Jesus was God from heaven coming to earth to reveal the Father and to bring the kingdom. It was Jesus. Jesus was the embodiment and the encapsulation of who God was and is in human form. And so remember at the beginning, we talked about these three kind of encounters that can inspire awe: power, beauty, and uniqueness. I want to show you how Jesus actually fulfills all three of them. That he is actually the object of our awe and fascination that we've been longing for. Firstly, power. See, all throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, there is this strong theme of authority. Time after time in his teachings, in his miracles, Jesus demonstrates his power and his authority over sickness, over demons, over the religious elite, and then even over the forces of nature. And so in one sense, yes, Jesus was meek and mild and gentle, but in another sense, his power was so palpable that he evoked fear in others. Even though the story of Jesus calming the storm, it actually says that after the storm had subsided, the disciples were terrified. You see, the storm may have been terrifying to them, but it was Jesus's power over the storm that really provoked this fear response. Like, oh my goodness, who is this person? His power was so evident to those who had eyes to see. But it wasn't just his power. It was also his beauty. See, interestingly, Isaiah thousands of years ago prophesied that Jesus would have no beauty to attract us to him, that there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was an ordinary looking carpenter. And yet he showed us what true beauty was. Not in a superficial way, but by showing love to those who did not deserve it. He ministered to those on the margins who society had forgotten. His love was so scandalous that it was what got him killed and executed in the end. His whole mission was to seek and save the lost. And he showed us what true beauty was through the way he treated others and ministered the Father's heart. And then thirdly, uniqueness, or another word for uniqueness is holiness, which means to be set apart. You see, Jesus lived the perfect, sinless, and holy life. In word, in deed, in thought, in spirit, he was not sinful. Not once did he violate God's will for his life. But he also redefined holiness. See, he lived in a culture that was so fixated on what you can do, what you can't do, what you can eat, what you can't eat, who you can hang out with, or who you can't hang out with. And he redefined holiness, not as external performance, but as a condition of the heart. Yeah. That you can have the right actions but the wrong heart, and you're still not holy. See, Jesus showed us perfect holiness, but all of his life and ministry was, of course, culminating to his death on the cross. You see, at the cross, you see again these three things: power, beauty, and holiness. Firstly, power. Again, paradoxically, that was the moment that Jesus lost all power, right? Nails pierced through his hands and feet. He had lost everything that he had came to accomplish, wasted. 33-year-old person nailed on the cross. No, it was at the cross that he showed ultimate power. He conquered Satan, conquered sin, conquered death. He upturned the world's view of power. And then secondly, beauty. It was horrific. It was not beautiful on one level. And yet in another sense, it was on the cross that Jesus showed us ultimate love. It was the atonement that was so beautiful because it illuminated the heart of God. And then thirdly, holiness. You see, the cross shows us that God is holy, that he cannot tolerate sin, that because of his perfect justice and holiness, the transgressions, our sin that you and I are guilty of, it cannot be simply ignored or swept under the carpet. The cross shows us that God is holy and that because of Jesus' perfection, he was the only one who was worthy to take the penalty of your sin and my sin. The holiness of Jesus. You see, I'm so convinced that all of creation is longing to be awed and fascinated again. Jesus alone is the answer. He alone can contain the weight of our expectation. So how do we respond? What are we to do? In a sense, there's nothing we can do because God is the one who comes to us. In another sense, there is this dual dynamic, right? Like two pedals on a bike. In one sense, we receive awe from God, but in another sense, we also actively position ourselves in order to be awed by God constantly. So I'm going to give you three really practical things, actually four, that you might be able to do as you seek to recapture a life of fascination with God. Number one, and Marla said this already, monitor your entertainment consumption. Are you stuffing yourselves with carbs before going to a seafood buffet? Are you being so satisfied by the lesser things that you have no appetite for the real things? Did you know that you can be bloated but not satisfied? Yeah. There is a difference. there is a strong causation link between entertainment overconsumption and being disenchanted with the things of God. And this could well be the most profound thing you do all year. If you decide to place limits on the extent to which you consume entertainment, if you cut the umbilical cord between you and that subscription or you and that thing that you go towards, watch the difference that it can make in your life and the appetite for the things of God starting to come back. That's number one. The second practical thing you can do is to get around other fascinated people. Have you noticed that fascination is infectious? That you get around someone who is obsessed with something and before long they will be preaching at you whether you like it or not. Get around other fascinated people. I'm not saying you cut off the people in your life that are lukewarm. I'm not saying that. But there may be some people in your life who are once a week people that need to be once a month people and vice versa. There may be some once a month people in your life that you need to go, I need to get around this person more because they have something in their relationship with God that I need to rub off onto me. Get in their proximity. And that's why this church is so beautiful. You create environments where that level of proximity is possible. This is not a crowd. This is a community of people. To run hard after God together, there is something about that proximity that you cannot replicate any other way. Third thing is this, and these are just really practical things. Okay, number three is to look for God more than you look for yourself. What do I mean by this? So often when we listen to worship and when we listen to a sermon like this one, we always look for what does this mean for me? How can I apply this? What can I do for myself? Now, that's not a bad way to interpret those things, but before you think about what it says for you, ask the question, what does this firstly reveal about God? Because it's as we understand what it says about God that we can then understand what it says to us. We can have a narcissistic, actually self-centered approach to faith, which is not what God designed us for. That we are to be fascinated by God first, and then as a flow-on effect, we understand how we are to live in response. So look for God first. And here's the fourth and final thing, is to behold. Now, this is not a phrase that we use often, and we're going to actually practice this to end in just a moment. But 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 to 18, it says this. It says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What does it mean to behold the Lord's glory? Well, to behold in the original language means to fix your gaze. It's this intense, deliberate focus, the locking of your eyes on something earnestly in order to see it, in order to understand it. So to gaze upon the glory of the Lord. Well, how do you gaze upon the glory of the Lord? What is the glory of the Lord? Well, Hebrew tells us that it's the sun, the S-O-N sun, who is the radiance of God's glory. In other words, Jesus is the glory of the Lord. And to behold means to fix your gaze. So what does it mean then to behold the glory of God? It means to fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what it means. And look what happens as a result. Paul says that as you behold the glory of your Lord, you are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Let's put this all together. This is what it's saying. If you fix your gaze and your focus on Jesus, you will be changed as you behold him. What you are fascinated by, you are being fashioned into. And what you behold, you become. What you are fascinated by, you are being fashioned into. And what you behold, you become. As we fix our attention on Jesus, bit by bit, day by day, slowly but surely, you begin to resemble him. That's the vision for this church, that we'll be a people fascinated by God, not through striving, not by religious performance, but as we gaze upon him and as we behold him, we become like him. I want to invite the musicians back up. I would love for us to have a moment just to behold. If you guys could, Agnes Dei, I think would be a perfect way to end this. But can I tell you what happens as you start to do these things? This is what Flow Church could look like. A people fascinated with God, Firstly, there's an obsession that begins to characterize you, that you're fixated on God constantly. He's the last thing you think about as you drift off to sleep and the first thing you think about as you wake up. And you start going on the hunt for God, that you'll go on a quest to explore the depths of God, that you will search for Him everywhere in your life. You become obsessed with God. You don't just believe in God, you're obsessed with Him. Secondly, you'll be a people who are willing to sacrifice. You know, when you're obsessed with something, you are willing to pay the highest price to get that thing. Can I confess to you, I woke up early this morning and I stood in line to get an almond croissant from Loon. I did that. That was not a sacrifice for me, because I was willing to pay the price. You see, it's the same for you and I. When we become obsessed or fascinated with God, you'll begin to sacrifice things for Him that will no longer feel like a sacrifice. Thirdly, self-forgetfulness. You know, your needs become small in light of His agenda. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And the last thing is this. I want to invite you to stand. Is that we will tell others. Try and silence a person who is obsessed, and that is an act of futility. If Sam is guilting you into talking about Jesus, that might work for a moment. But if you are fascinated by God, Sam couldn't stop you from talking about Jesus, even if he tried. That is how we're going to reach this city. Not through clever marketing, not through more programs, not through a more dynamic online presence, but through a people who are fascinated by Jesus. We will tell others, and we will show others who He really is. So I'm going to invite you to close your eyes just for a moment. Like Sam said earlier, there's something about shutting out the distractions of this world. We're going to be done really soon. We'll head out to lunch, but I just want to take this moment to practice beholding. That is, we just for a few moments drown out the things that are on our calendar this week, the things that are yet to be done later this afternoon. We want to gaze on Your beauty. We want to behold You, God, in all of Your glory, all of Your splendor. God, we repent of the times that we have tried to domesticate You, the time that we have tried to force You into our little lamps and rub the lamp to use You as a genie to serve our needs. God, You cannot be contained. God, You cannot be explained. God, You cannot be understood with our rational minds. You shine with the brightness of a million stars. Your beauty, Your love, Your power is beyond comprehension. God, help us. Lord, help us by Your Spirit to be a people fascinated by You again. We don't want to be captured by the things of this world. We don't want to settle for entertainment or disenchantment. We don't want to be a people who are cynical and skeptical. We want to be a people who are childlike and able to believe in the miraculous, believe in the impossible, believe in the bigness of who You really are. God, rewire us. Like Marla was saying, change our taste buds and our appetite so that we know what is normal and what is not. That Your word defines normality. Your word defines what is real. Your word defines what we are to pursue. God, may Flow Church be a people who are fascinated by You, a people who are uncompromising, who are going to say, give me all, God, or give me nothing. Give me a life of awe and fascination with You, God. And as we behold You day by day, transform us by Your Spirit, that we would look more and more like You, Jesus.